I think it might be good on this concluding lesson to review our understanding of the whole prophetic scheme of Scripture, so we can also review various theological systems and how they approach Scripture, and how they understand prophecy, and not only prophecy, but many other portions in the Word of God leading up to things to come. So I have constructed a little chart, one of those famous charts with God's plan of the ages on it, you know. Most all of you have seen one of these at some time or other. And notice we have a new overhead projector that fills the screen and that isn't faded out at the top. Do you see that? Isn't that neat? All right. Let me teach you a few words if you don't know them. And for most of you, I think it will be a review of some familiar terms. This chart depicts the premillennial understanding of the Scriptures. Premillennialism, this word right here. Premillennialism simply indicates that Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth before the millennium. Before the millennium. Christ is coming back to establish his kingdom on earth. That's the simple meaning of premillennialism. So if you hear that word used from this pulpit or elsewhere, you understand what it means. Before the millennium. And we're talking about the return of Christ and fixing it chronologically. Before the millennium. All right, there's another point of view. A few men in our day hold it, though it's not very popular. It died out a number of years ago, generally speaking, and that is postmillennialism. Postmillennialism believes that the church will convert the world and bring in the kingdom, and Christ will return at the end of this kingdom. So here's this present age. It just keeps on going and suddenly becomes the millennium when the world is converted and utopia is brought onto earth, and then Jesus Christ comes back at this point, you see, at the conclusion of the millennium. Post, after the millennium. The return of Jesus Christ is after the millennium, according to post-millennialism. Now, the third point of view is amillennialism. And those of you who know anything about the English language and prefixes and so on, realize that the prefix a means no. There will be no millennium as such. That is, no literal reign of Jesus Christ on earth. No millennium. Amillennialism. And the promises of a kingdom, the amillennialist says, will be fulfilled spiritually in the church in this age or in the eternal state. He puts all the promises concerning a reign of Jesus Christ either allegorically being fulfilled in the present church age or in the eternal state. Now, they are three big words, but they ought to be familiar to every Bible student, and particularly anyone who attends Emmanuel Faith Community Church, because these are important issues we feel. They don't affect salvation, but they do affect our understanding of a great portion of God's Word. Premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Now, among premillennialists, there are three other points of view. Now, gets the plot thickens, you see. Premillennialism has three groups within it. And they all, the names of them relate to the return of Jesus Christ for his church in relationship to the tribulation. Now, we're not talking about his second coming to earth. That's millennialism. Okay? Pre, post, ah. We're talking about now the return of Christ for his church, the rapture. Where does it occur? All premillennialists believe that Jesus Christ is coming and receiving his own to be with himself. When will that be? There are pre-tribulationists. They believe that it will be before the great tribulation. Now you see, our tribulation is here, Daniel's 70th week. It's a 7-year period, okay? And the pre-tribulationists, who are all premillennialists, you'd have to be a premillennialist or to be a pre-tribulationist. If you are a pre-tribulationist, you have to be a premillennialist. That stands to reason. But they believe it will be at this point, before the tribulation. Then there are others called mid-tribulationists who believe the coming of Christ for his church and the rapture of the church is here
in the middle of the tribulation, mid-tribulationism, all right? Then there are some premillennialists who believe that Jesus Christ is coming back after the tribulation for his church, you see. Where we have his second coming to earth, they believe the saints will be raptured to the air and then immediately return to the earth. All happen at the same time at Christ's second advent, his second coming to the earth.
So, again, let me review. Among premillennialists, there are three views. Pre-tribulation rapturists, who believe Christ returns to the air to catch away believers before the tribulation. Mid-tribulation rapturists, who put that event in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And post-tribulation rapturists, who believe that the rapture and the second coming are the same event at the end of the tribulation. Now, in addition to these six big words, we have introduced another aspect of biblical theology in this study, what we have called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism. Now, all dispensationalists are premillennialists. All, without exception, to my knowledge. But all premillennialists are not dispensationalists. Now, are you confused? All right, let me say it again. All dispensationalists are premillennialists. But the converse is not true. There are some premillennialists who do not hold to what I've been teaching you for the last 30 weeks, which is dispensationalism. That is, that God administers his affairs on earth at different times, in different ways, through different major groups of people. And that these are identifiable as the Word of God progresses. And that the Church of Jesus Christ is a distinct, unique, identifiable body, different from the nation Israel and all other Old Testament believers. And that the Church is God's means of dealing with mankind in the world today. And that God is going to return to the nation Israel for his dealings with them at a future time, because they are different from the Church. That's dispensationalism. Now, all dispensationalists are premillennialists. But there are premillennialists who are not dispensationalists. They hold to a different method of approaching the Word of God. Most of them who are not dispensationalists would be put in the category of covenant theologians. Okay, covenant theology is the antithesis to dispensationalism. I don't think there are a lot of people who understand this. But these are two mutually exclusive theological systems, ways of approaching the Word of God. I don't know any covenant theologians who claim to be dispensationalists, or vice versa. There are some covenant theologians who might say they are because they believe in an old dispensation and a new dispensation, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But basically, a covenant theologian does not agree to what I've just explained to you about the distinct and unique character of the church as distinguished from Israel. They don't agree with that. They are not dispensationalists. Now, I want to share with you in a capsule form tonight, if I can, just what covenant theology is and why I believe it's important for us to approach the Scripture from a dispensational point of view. Now, I don't. Maybe many of you were brought up in churches where covenant theology was taught. In fact, I know many of you were. And if you still hold this point of view, I'm going to try to say what I say tonight as graciously as I can. I believe it very firmly, but I also know some fine men of God and great students of the Word who are covenant theologians. So I don't disparage the men, I just disagree with their approach to the Scripture in this regard. And if I misstate the position tonight, I want you to straighten me out, and I will correct if I say anything wrong about covenant theology, because I do want to be fair in all that I say. Covenant theologians believe that all God's purposes on earth basically relate to two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Okay? Two basic theological covenants, works and grace. Let me explain them to you. The covenant of works was the agreement, supposedly, between God and Adam, promising life for perfect obedience and death for disobedience. Adam, you obey me, I'll let you live eternally. Disobey me, you'll die. That's the covenant of works, the covenant theologians say. Second, the covenant of grace was an agreement between an offended God, and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ, and the sinner accepts this promise believingly, and in turn promises a life of faith and obedience. Now that's a direct quote out of a covenant theologian named Burkhoff, who's one of the leading theologians in that school of thought. The covenant of grace is the agreement between God and the sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ, and the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience. Now, Burkhoff also mentions a third covenant, which may not be necessary to the whole covenant theological school, but nevertheless may be true. He calls it the covenant of redemption. And this one occurred in eternity past, he says, and it is the agreement between the Father and the Son. The Father gives the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily takes the place of those whom the Father has given him. In other words, the Son agrees to be slain. Now, all these things may be true. God said to Adam, "You obey me and you'll live. Disobey me and you'll die." God the Father and God the Son decided that a redemption would be provided for lost sinners. God offers salvation by faith in Christ, and the sinner must say, "I believe that, I accept that, and I commit myself to you, God." That's all true. But what we're saying is that all of God's purposes on earth revolve around these covenants, and these are the means we have of understanding the whole Bible. The whole Bible has to do with salvation, they say. In other words, it is soteriological, or relating to the doctrine of salvation. To the covenant theologian, all the great biblical covenants we've studied, like the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant, these are merely expressions of the covenant of grace to the covenant theologian. And so when he studies those biblical covenants, he has a tendency to emphasize the salvation aspects. Like, you remember the Abrahamic covenant? "In thee," God said to Abraham, "shall all families of the earth be blessed." That's a promise of salvation. The covenant theologian jumps on the promise of salvation, but he has a tendency to minimize the other promises. The promises to the nation Israel about a land and a seed and a blessing. He has a tendency to overlook them or spiritualize them or allegorize them away. Maybe he applies them to the church in this age, or, as we said, to the eternal state. Now, for that reason, because he has a tendency to allegorize the promises to the nation Israel, most covenant theologians turn out to be amillennialists. Now, can you see the relationship between the two? The covenant theologian, emphasizing salvation, overlooking God's literal promises to the nation Israel, reads through his Bible and says, "I don't see any reason for a literal kingdom on earth." He's already spiritualized away the reasons, which is a future for God's people Israel and some literal promises God made to them that have never been kept. That's the best reason for premillennialism. It's all the way back in Genesis 12, you see. But now he's allegorized those promises away, so he says, there's no millennium. There's no literal reign of Christ on earth. And he becomes an amillennialist. And when he gets to Revelation 20 and finds a period of time on earth of 1,000 years, he spiritualizes the 1,000 years. He makes it a long period of time, and he says it applies to the present age, which is a long, undetermined period of time. And he does away with the millennium. Amillennialism. So now, follow me. Generally speaking, not completely, now I'm going to confuse you even more in a minute. So let me get you out of the fog to this point. Generally speaking, covenant theologians are amillennialists. But some covenant theologians are premillennialists. They would have to do that to confuse us, wouldn't they? Everything was falling into place so nice, and then some of these guys have to up and mess us all up by being covenant theologians and yet premillennialists. But there are some. They say that the church fulfills some of the Old Testament prophecies to Israel, and the rest will be fulfilled in the millennium. They believe in a millennium, but not necessarily by the nation Israel. They believe there's going to be a future millennium. They believe it's going to be 1,000 years. But the nation Israel is not necessarily a part of it as a nation. And there's no distinctively Jewish character to the millennium at all. It's mostly for the church, not for Israel. And I think the church is a part of it, but I also see it as a fulfillment of God's promises to the nation. Now, they say that all believers in all ages are under one covenant of grace, just like the amillennial covenant theologians would do. They say the same thing. All believers in all ages are under one covenant of grace. And so there's only one people of God, not a nation Israel, not a church, but one people of God in all ages. So the church is in the Old Testament, and that's Israel is the church, and the church is Israel. They're just one and the same. And the church consists of the redeemed of all ages, and so it existed in the Old Testament, and there's no distinction between the church and Israel in God's program for all practical purposes. So, these premillennial covenant theologians deny, as I said, the Jewish character of the millennium, and the millennium becomes for them more or less of an addendum to human history. It's just kind of tacked on the end of history, found basically in Revelation 20 alone. And many of them, or some of them at least, would say, nowhere else. And it's so a minor thing in their whole theological system. The millennium is not important to them. It's just there. They have to agree that it's there, but it's not very significant. And Israel as a nation plays no significant role in it. Now, you can see some of the implications of covenant theology. If the church and Israel are the same, then that provides a good reason for using infant baptism in the New Testament as a counterpart for Old Testament circumcision. And that's why covenant theologians baptize babies. Because the church and Israel are one and the same, and the New Testament church is just the continuation of Old Testament Israel, and now we use baptism instead of circumcision. So we baptize infants as a carryover from Old Testament circumcision. And they say that places the child under the covenant of grace, you see, and guarantees his salvation. That's why many covenant theologians believe in what we call household salvation. And they try to get that from Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Of course, it means that when the household believes, they'll be saved too. It doesn't mean that the man of the house believes, everybody else in the house is going to be saved. But that's what they think it means. The only problem I find is that the covenant of grace is nowhere mentioned in the Scripture as such. The idea that God promises salvation to those who will believe in Him, that's all the way through the Scripture. But it's never called the covenant of grace. There is no such thing anywhere in the Bible. There is no title, covenant of grace, in the Bible. There is words to the effect that God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with David, but there's no such thing as a covenant of grace. There's an Abrahamic and a Davidic and a new and a Mosaic covenant, but not a covenant of grace that I can find in the Bible. I think, since it's not found there in those words, it may be an artificial system built on a non-existent covenant. Now, covenant theologians do try to find the covenant in the Bible. For instance, in Romans chapter 5, they try to find it. Verses 15 through 19. Romans 5:15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. And not as it was by that one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Christ Jesus. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, I can't find the covenant of grace there. I've read it very carefully in many different translations, and I just can't find the covenant of grace. It simply teaches that all men became sinners in Adam, and all men can be justified on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. And I believe that, and I'm sure you do. But that doesn't say anything about the covenant of grace, you see. We agree that Old Testament sinners were saved on the basis of Christ's death, just as New Testament sinners are. They didn't know the name Jesus Christ, but they knew God would provide for their redemption. And they had to believe that promise, and they were saved. And they were saved on credit. So Jesus Christ came and forever put away their sins. Yes, they were saved by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, though not knowing those words. But that doesn't mean they're members of the church, the body of Christ. They're distinct. There's more than one people of God, you see, through the ages. We've tried to show very carefully in this study that the church of Jesus Christ is a new thing, that it began on the day of Pentecost, and I took nearly a whole evening to try to prove that to you from the scripture. And I think that's very important, to know that the church began in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. It did not exist before that. And someday it will be taken away from this earth to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. From the day of Pentecost to the rapture are the limits of the church. It isn't before that. And while it endures after that, it is not God's major means of working on earth because it's removed from the earth. And even after the existence of the church, we've seen in the scripture that the nation Israel has continued in a separate existence with separate entity. So there's both Israel and the church. And we've studied the Old Testament. We've seen the nation Israel in the millennium. We know she'll be there as a nation in the millennium. And in the eternal state, in the New Jerusalem, in Hebrews 12, we saw Old Testament saints, the spirits of just men made perfect, you remember, distinguished from the church of the firstborn. So even in eternity, there's a distinction between Old Testament and New Testament believers. Now, the covenant theologian also tries to find the covenant of grace in Hebrews 13, if you'd like to look at that one too. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. The term everlasting covenant is the one they use, which says applies to this theological covenant. Let me distinguish here theological covenants from biblical covenants. Theological covenants are the covenants of the covenant theologian. That is, the covenant of works, grace, and redemption. Three. Biblical covenants are those mentioned in the Bible. Abrahamic, Davidic, New, Palestinian, Mosaic. They're the biblical covenants. Now, they say this is a theological covenant of grace here in Hebrews 13:20. But if you read through the book of Hebrews, you find a covenant mentioned many times. And on several occasions, you'll find that it very clearly refers back to the covenant of Jeremiah 31. And it's a covenant that necessitates the shedding of blood. So I don't think Hebrews 13:20 refers to a covenant that is nowhere else mentioned in the Bible and never named as such. It refers to a covenant that the readers of the book of Hebrews were familiar with, that the writer to the Hebrews had spoken of many times. The new covenant that would bring forgiveness of sins ultimately to the nation Israel on the basis of the shedding of blood. The covenant of Jeremiah 31. That's what Hebrews 13:20 refers to. The new covenant. You say, well, Pastor, this kind of bores me. So what? Who cares? What difference does it make anyway? I'd like to show you why this is important to you as a student of the Scriptures. What difference does it make? Does it matter as far as salvation is concerned? No, unless, of course, you think you were saved because you were baptized as a baby. Then it matters about salvation, which some covenant theologians think, incidentally. But generally speaking, it doesn't affect salvation. So why then is it important? I'd like to show you some advantages of dispensationalism over covenant theology. First of all, I think covenant theology implies a lower view of the Scripture. Now let's talk primarily about the amillennial covenant theologian because he's in the majority. The covenant premills are in the minority. Most covenant theologians are amills. They don't believe there's a millennium. So he has to allegorize many passages of Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, so that they do not mean what they seem to say. They mean something different from what the words actually say. And I say that's a lower view of Scripture. Even the covenant premillennials has to allegorize some passages of Scripture to do away with Israel's future. And I feel that if words do not mean what they say, then where do we stop allegorizing? And I think I can honestly and safely say to you tonight that covenant theology has led some men to deny the foundational truths of the Scripture. I know some. I know a man very, very well. As a matter of fact, his wife was my wife's best friend when they were teenagers. He started out in a very fundamental, evangelical, premillennial, dispensational Bible school. He went from there to a Christian liberal arts college. He went from there to a seminary that believes the covenant premillennial view. He went from there to a denominational school who believes the covenant amillennial view, where he learned liberalism and threw over every major doctrine that you and I hold dear, like the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. We watched with dismay his downward steps. The last word we got just last week is that he has gotten involved with another woman and is going to divorce his wife and remarry. Now, I'm not saying that this happens to all covenant theologians. Please don't misunderstand me. But I'm saying this is a lower view of Scripture than dispensational premillennialism, which is probably, and I don't think anybody would dispute this, not even the covenant theologian, or the amillennialists, or the premillennial covenant, or I don't think anybody would dispute that dispensational theology holds most consistently to a literal interpretation of the words of Scripture than any other systematic approach to the Bible. I don't think that statement can be disputed. And I don't think anyone in any school of thought would argue with it. Dispensational is the most consistently literal approach to the Word of God. And we get ridiculed for that. The people who write anti-dispensational books love to call us slavish literalists, you know, with a derogatory note to it. Well, I don't think we're slavish literalists. We understand figures of speech and poetic language and interpret them as such. But when God says, I'm going to bring you back to your own land, to the nation Israel, I'm going to take two nations, I'm going to weld them together and make one of them, and one king shall rule over you, I understand those words in their normal sense. I think God's saying what he means. And if you believe what God says in that passage in Ezekiel 37, I'm just summarizing for you, then you're a dispensationalist, you see. It's the most consistently literal approach to the Scripture. We take words in their normal sense, and I think that's the highest and best approach to the Scripture. And I believe when you throw that over, then you open up the floodgates. Now, if I'm going to allegorize away the nation Israel's future, where do I stop allegorizing? Next, I can allegorize the stories in the Old Testament. Jonah and the whale? Oh, you don't really believe that, do you? Then I begin to allegorize away the miracles and the ministry of Christ and the virgin birth and his bodily resurrection and his substitutionary. And where does the allegorizing? Where do I begin to say, well, now I got to take God at his word here and really understand words as they say? Where do I stop allegorizing and start taking words in their normal sense? I repeat, covenant theology, I believe, holds a lower view of the Scripture than dispensationalism. Covenant theology, I do not believe, offers any satisfactory philosophy of history. Dispensationalism sees history moving toward a meaningful goal, a kingdom on earth, in time. That's why God put man on the earth, you remember, all the way back in Genesis 1:26, to have dominion over the earth, and so to glorify himself. He put man here to take the earth away from Satan and to rule it in submission to God so God could be glorified. That's God's purpose. Dispensationalism understands that purpose. Covenant theology uses the covenant of grace to explain all of human history and God's purposes in time. But salvation, I think, is only a corollary, only a secondary purpose to this primary unifying theme and purpose of Scripture. Salvation is only necessary because man sinned. And he can't rule God's earth for God's glory because he's a sinner. And when he's redeemed, then he'll be able to rule God's earth for God's glory. My question to the covenant theologian is this: if salvation itself is God's primary purpose in human history, why did God put man here in the first place? He didn't need to be saved when he put him here. And I think the covenant theologian is faced with a dilemma. What is the purpose for human history? Why did God create the world? Why did he put men in it? Covenant theology offers no satisfactory philosophy of history. Third, covenant theology fails to account adequately for the progressive development of God's revelation. Now, the covenant theologian would accuse us of the same thing, because I just scanned a book by a covenant premillennialist who says this is what dispensationalists are guilty of. But I would say that arbitrarily seeking to read New Testament doctrines back into the Old Testament, like the doctrine of the church, the body of Christ, and the doctrine of Christ, many aspects of this person that are revealed in the New Testament, not in the Old, to read that back, sometimes inadequately accounts for the fact that God reveals his mind progressively, and he didn't tell us everything in the Old Testament. And we have to understand what Old Testament believers understood in their context and not read the New Testament back into it, as I think the covenant theologian often does. Dispensationalism lets the Bible speak for itself. It understands the historical and cultural environment of the people in each age, and it does not try to attribute more to their knowledge than is warranted. It understands their culture and historical framework and interprets what God says to them in that light, not in the light of something revealed 2,000 years later. Fourth, I think covenant theology detracts from the distinctive and unique and glorious character of the church of Jesus Christ. You remember what Paul said about the church in the book of Ephesians? Look at it, please. Chapter 2, verse 14. For he is our peace, Ephesians 2:14, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The Apostle Paul's evaluation is that the Church of Jesus Christ is a new thing, composed of Jew and Gentile, one new man. Wasn't the Jews or Gentiles were now just brought into the nation Israel? They are brought into a new relationship with God, with believing Jews in this age, part of the church, which is the body of Christ. And it demonstrates, the church demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God, higher and better than anything previous to this in history. Paul says that, for all practical purposes, in Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. By blurring the distinction between Israel and the church, I think covenant theology lowers the importance of the church. Its supreme, distinctive, unique, and glorious character, which shows, unlike anything has ever shown before, the manifold wisdom of God. Fifth, I think covenant theology is faced with an assortment of interpretive problems. And I'm not going to repeat all this, but if you can remember from the last lesson, we talked about some, like why God says, first of all, there's to be no meat, and then man can eat all meat, and then he can eat some meat, and then all of a sudden he can eat all meat again. I mean, Why are these changes if God is not dealing in different ways, at different times, through different people in the world? Dispensationalism helps us explain some of these apparent contradictions in the Bible, which I find difficult to explain from a covenant theological point of view. The covenant theologian is saying basically, he will not say it in these words, but I think he's saying basically, all the Bible is about us, as well as for us. The dispensationalist says it's all for us, but not all about us. And the covenant theologian says, since we're spiritual Israel and all in the same category, and there's only one people of God, and Old Testament, New Testament, but saints are all together in one body, then you see all the Bible is about us. And they have some problems here, I think. If they succeed in getting rid of the 603 ceremonial and judgmental laws from the Mosaic Law, and even keep the Ten Commandments, which they usually do, even if they succeed in doing that, I don't understand why they don't worship on Saturday rather than Sunday. Because the Sabbath, which is one of the Ten Commandments, is Saturday, not Sunday. And I think a theologian, to be consistent, should worship on Saturday. These are just some of the problems I think a covenant theologian faces. A number of interpretive problems in the Bible. Finally, covenant theologian looks forward as the next thing on God's prophetic timetable, the Great Tribulation. That is, most covenant premillennialists are post-tribulation. And therefore, they're saying the next thing on God's prophetic timetable is the tribulation. You practically never find a covenant theologian. I think I could be safe in saying this. You would practically never find a covenant theologian who is pre-tribulational. He sees no future for the nation Israel. So the tribulation is not specifically related to Israel, as Jeremiah said it was. He said it was the time of Jacob's trouble. But the covenant theologian with no future for Israel doesn't believe that. So you see, Jacob in Jeremiah 30 would be the church. So the church has to go through the tribulation. So the believer's hope is different. He's not looking for the return of Christ. He's preparing for the tribulation. He has to live through that awful time on earth, at least part of it, before Christ comes. He's looking for the tribulation. Then he knows the Lord's coming is near. I'm not looking for the tribulation. I'm going to stand with the Apostle Paul tonight, looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. Or, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Philippians. Chapter 3, verse 20. I'm not looking for the tribulation, friend. I'm looking for the Savior. But practically no covenant theologian is pre-tribulation. So you can't have an imminent rapture. The rapture is not the next thing on God's prophetic timetable. The tribulation is. That's what he's looking for. Now, I don't think you can study the Scripture seriously. You can read it devotionally. You can have a cursory reading of the Scripture, shallow study of the Bible, and avoid these issues, but you cannot study the Scripture seriously and avoid these issues that I've been talking about tonight. There's no way you can do it. You've got to put prophetic events in some order according to some scheme of understanding the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And as unimportant as these things may seem to some people, this is a part of the whole counsel of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul claimed to teach, the whole counsel of God. And that's what I want to teach, and that's why I've taken 30 weeks to explain to you, the best I know how, the backgrounds of biblical prophecy. You see, we often have prophetic congresses, and we talk about the rapture of the church and the second coming, and Israel in prophecy, and the nations in prophecy, and the church in prophecy, and all that. But very few pastors or Bible teachers, I feel, have ever taken the time to lay the groundwork and show God's people why all this fits together as it does. why we believe this is what the Bible teaches. You take a book, a great book, like The Late Great Planet Earth, that takes all these things and puts them together in understandable form so a layman can take them and read them and say, so that's the way it's going to be. First this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, and God says this will happen here, and the pieces are falling into place, and we believe it's near. Praise the Lord. We need that. And I hope every person in this room owns a copy and studies The Late Great Planet Earth. But The Late Great Planet Earth assumes a lot of things. It assumes the dispensational, premillennial approach to the Bible, which many believers don't understand anything about, but which you, I hope, by this time, understand thoroughly. It's the background of our whole prophetic scheme, as outlined so beautifully, which I agree with almost in its entirety, in the book Late Great Planet Earth. And you see, the view you take of these things is not just does not just affect how you understand Revelation 20. It affects your understanding of major portions of the whole Bible and some part of almost every book in the Bible. You see, how you understand Genesis 12 relates to this whole business of the millennium, the future, and when Christ is coming back and what he's going to do when he does. All the way back in Genesis 12. It relates how you understand the law in Exodus 19 and 20. You go through the Word of God, and your eschatological or prophetic viewpoint affects how you understand some portion of almost every book in the Bible. You see, what I've been teaching for 30 weeks is not peripheral or unnecessary or unimportant. I think it's vital. And I hope that we, in some way, have brought you into an understanding of the background and basis and foundation for all our prophetic teaching. The Apostle Paul said to young Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's what we want to do. We want to approach it, study it, understand it, and teach it aright. And dispensationalism and covenant theology can't both be right. They're opposite ends of a pole. And I could be wrong. I don't claim to have an edge on the truth. But this at least is the way I believe the Word of God makes the most sense. It's the most consistent and the most normal way to approach the Scriptures. I hope we are diligent students of the Word with a desire to handle it aright. Let's pray.